Would you turn, please, to the prophecies of Joel, the prophecies of Joel chapter 2. And the Lord would help us this morning, we might consider together verses 12 to 14. Just read the first couple of verses as well. Chapter 2, the beginning. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. All the inhabitants of the land tremble. The day of the Lord cometh, that is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, the morning spread up in the mountains, a great people and strong. It has not ever been ever like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And at verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Bend your hearts, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him? Even a meat offering, and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. The alarm has been sounded in Jerusalem and throughout Judah. The announcement has been made that God is coming in judgment. It is a day of the Lord which will take the form of a devastating locust plague. And that plague is but a harbinger of the final judgment of the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. When the Lord shall come at the end of time, whatever that may be, maybe soon, and he will call all to appear for a judgment seat, and he shall destroy the wicked. Why is an alarm sounded? Well, it is because there is a need to prepare. There's danger, there's judgment, it's real, it's devastating. Certainly that is what hell will be like, even as this locust plague was. There's a need to prepare. That's why the alarm is sounding, to warn people. But the question is, how are people to prepare? It's foolish to ignore it, but many do. How are you to prepare to meet your God? Well, notice how God graciously shows you how you are to prepare. We have a declaration from the Lord in verse 12, and is explained in verses 13 and 14 in the words of the God-inspired prophet. And here we can see what is required. And it's a very simple thing in many ways. It is turning to the Lord. Therefore also now saith the Lord, in the light of this alarm, turn ye even to me with all your heart, fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. We have a call to repentance. We might say that is the central message of Scripture. You find it often in the Old Testament. You find it here in the prophecy of Joel. It was a message of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Saviour. Repent and have your sins washed away. It was a message of Christ. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. It was a message that the Lord himself commissioned his apostles to preach and the church of all ages to preach, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached amongst all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Here's the Great Commission, as you have it in Luke 24:47. The message of repentance. Well, what is that message? What is repentance? What is it that you're to do? Well, you notice God tells them what to do. We find a good summary of the scriptural teaching of repentance in our catechism, and you can see how that is brought out in the words of our text. The catechism reminds us in question 87 that repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred of that sin and from it unto God, full purpose of and endeavouring after in obedience. That is what is required. Well, in order to looking to the Lord to help us, let's consider this description of repentance as we find it here in the words of our text. We notice three things: focus of true repentance, characteristics of true repentance, and the encouragements to true repentance. First of all, the focus. And you'll notice that the focus of true repentance is the Lord and not self. It's not ourself. The Lord says, "Turn ye even to me." Verse 13, turn unto the Lord your God. There are many who, when troubles come, turn inward. There's a massive problem, and all they can think of is poor me, my problem and my difficulties, my circumstances, how unhappy I am. And that's all they think of. Or you might think of a prisoner. He might not be happy in this situation. He's full of regrets. But if you were to ask him, why is it that you're full of regret? Why is it that you are so sad and full of sorrow? The reality might be that he's not really full of regret because he has done wrong, but rather because he was caught in the first place, and is suffering punishment. There are many who may be troubled because of their sin, but against them. But they're not troubled because of sin itself. There are many for whom the focus and problems like this come is self. We see that in Judas Iscariot. We read in Matthew 27 of how he was filled with remorse when he realized that he had betrayed innocent blood. No doubt he was full of self-reproach. How foolish, how despicable to betray the one whom he had followed for 3 years. He had no happiness in the money that he'd been given. It was blood money. He had betrayed innocent blood. But all he had was despair. Sorrow and despair. There was no fear of God. No notice that the proper response to the warning about judgment and the fact that you and I deserve the judgment of God is God-centered sorrow, God-centered repentance. There is the focus of true repentance. You know that your beginning in that way when you are actually turning away from yourself to the Lord. He says, turn unto me. And here he is. He is calling the Jews back to God. They'd ignored him. They'd ignored his law. They'd ignored his commandments. They had lost sight of the fact that they were the people of God. They were acting as if they were just like any of the other nations around, doing their own things, pleasing themselves. And the Lord is saying, turn to me. Turn unto me. You've got it in verse 13. Turn unto the Lord your God. Remember the claims that I have on you. Am I not the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who has cared for you, who gave you this land? And yet what's happened? You're ignoring me. You've turned away from me. And he's challenging you to turn to him. And that speaks to people in a variety of ways. You can see how this speaks to the church. The church as the professing people of God may drift away from him, may be taken up with themselves and what they think and what they will do. Their worship may have become man-centered and lost the true focus in God. Their thoughts, their teaching may be more man-centered and centered on the truth of God. Or did the church of Joel have to refocus on God? What does the church in our day need to do? Refocus on God. Because by and large, the professing church has lost sight of God, of his greatness, of his glory, of his holiness, yes, and of his grace as well. They speak of the love of God. But empty that love of all meaning, because they hate the idea of a vicarious atonement of Christ giving his life as a sacrifice for sin to satisfy divine justice. And you find in verses 15 to 17, you can see the people as a church being called together as a church to repent of their sins. And that's something perhaps we'll notice next week. So, this turning to the Lord, we can see that in terms of the church. We can surely apply this also to those who have been baptized and brought up within the church. And yet, they may still be attending the means of grace, and yet, they don't take seriously the things of God. And it may be that there are those listening who have been brought up within the church and who have drifted and the warning of God's judgment is saying this, you will be judged, as all will be judged. And there is a hell that awaits you for your sins unless you return to the Lord. You have had privileges that others have not had. Hearing a word from your youth and being reminded of God's promise to you that God has said, as was shown at baptism and shown in different ways, that he will be God to you, because his promise is, I will be God to thee and to thy children after thee. And he has promised that if you will lay a hold of his covenant, if you will lay hold of the gospel, he will bless you and save you. And what have you done? Are you committing spiritual adultery? Are you interested in other things rather than the things of God? And he warns you through what is happening just now. There is a greater judgment to come. And he says, it's as as if you're at the crossroads of life. Stand in the way and see, and ask for the old way, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall have life for your soul. You need to turn, and to return to the Lord your God. You need to realize that what is required is a focusing on God, the one whom you have ignored, and return to him. We can relate this verse also to those who are out with the church, for whom the promise of God's covenant, you could see, has never yet come. Well, let's remember that there was always a call to turn to the Lord, to all who came into contact with the gospel. You do that in the Old Testament as well as the New. Rahab the harlot, she became part of Israel. She turned to the Lord. The fear of God led her to trust in God when she knew that Jericho was threatened. Her fellow citizens hated the Jews. They would fight against them. They feared them. They hated them. They wanted to resist. That wasn't Rahab's idea. She submits and bows and turns to the Lord. She knew deliverance. She repented of her sin. Ruth the Moabite case, the same sort of thing. Or let's turn to the New Testament. You've got a Philippian jailer. No doubt worshipped idols. They turned from idols to serve the living God. He heard the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He turned from his sin to faith in Christ. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Was a message of Paul to the pagans of Mars Hill in Athens. We read of the Thessalonians, of how they turned from idols. So here's a message from for everyone. Let your focus be on God. True repentance leads to a turning to him. A turning from living for self, idolizing self, my ideas, my hopes, my aspirations, relying on myself, to relying on God. A turning from doing what I want to do and making me the measure of what's right and wrong. Serving the true and living God, letting him be judge, as he is judge of what is right and wrong, and will bring all into judgment and condemn every sin. You'll notice in the passage that no sins are actually mentioned. Does that mean that sin wasn't a problem? Well, of course not. It was at the heart of the problem. So why are no sins mentioned? Well, surely it's this. You and I are to examine ourselves in the light of God's word, and to right all that's wrong. True repentance is a turning from sin, in whatever form it shows itself in your life, to God. You'll notice there's the possibility of an outward turning, but no return to God. There's this warning to turn with weeping and fasting and mourning, rend your hearts and not your garments. Why does he say that? Well, in Amos 4:6, you've got a similar prophecy to the northern kingdom of Israel. There the complaint is that they turned, but they didn't return to me. True repentance involves a God-centered sorrow for sin. So there's the focus of true repentance. you know anything of a godly sovereign, a God-centered sovereign over sin? Now notice secondly, the characteristics of true repentance. The characteristics of true repentance. When we speak of repentance, notice that there must be sincerity. That's brought out in verse 12. When you have this mention of the outward signs, turn to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. He mentions these things that would normally be and be signs of true repentance. And it's not that he's saying we're not to do these things, but it reminds us that they must reflect the inner reality of our hearts. Rend your heart and not your garments. Be careful of the danger of superficiality. You might go to a funeral. How do you dress? To go to a funeral, normally you would be dressed in dark clothes. You might be dressed in black. Does that mean you're mourning? You might be there. And it might look as if you're mourning. But really, your mind and your heart are elsewhere. You're going through the motions. You're not really at one with the grieving families. Well, the Lord is saying here, rend your heart and not your garments. Make sure there's a sincerity in what you're doing. Old Testament religion had various rituals. There are those who try and turn New Testament religion into ritualism. There's always that danger. We do what we're supposed to do. We're not really doing it from the heart. Oh, friends, let us be sincere. Why must you be sincere in this matter? Because God knows your heart. He's saying, you've drifted away, return to me. And if it's just something that is a superficial, outward thing, he knows fine well that it's just a sham. And he will not tolerate such a thing. Let us make sure we mean it. Notice also that it's wholeheartedness. There must be sincerity, there must be wholeheartedness. Turn ye even to me with all your heart. You see, there's a danger of being half-hearted. There were many during the Reformation who realized there had to be a change. The church had become dreadfully corrupt. Immorality was rife, and yes, there was an ignoring of scripture. Well, we better sort these things out. For some, it was just half-hearted. And they did certain things, but they didn't get to the heart of the matter. They would deal with the more glaring problems. That's as far as it went. Friends, what does God demand of you? He demands that the whole problem of sin be dealt with. He demands not half your heart, but all your heart. Return to me with all your heart. In other words, our thoughts are to be like the psalmist. In Psalm 139, in that psalm, he speaks of God knowing all about us, knowing even what we're going to say before we say it ourselves. How we cannot escape. At the end of the psalm, he says this: search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, O God, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That must be your attitude. You see, God will have no rivals. He says, I want your heart. We must turn to him with all our heart. Many people fail here. The conscience becomes disturbed. They begin to reform their life. But they only allow so much to go on. They have bosom sins they want to hold on to. God says, give me your heart. Turn to me with all your heart. You will fail. You'll never come to peace. And God certainly will not accept a half-hearted repentance. And surely when he says, turn to me with all your heart, we're reminded here also that we must repent over the sins of the heart. Are you aware that sin is really a heart problem? You know, there are those who try and make out as if sin is just a certain action. I may have certain feelings, I may have certain desires, but they're not wrong unless I do the thing. That's not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that our hearts are corrupt. They are desperately wicked. That it is out of the heart that all these evil desires come. They were the words of Christ in, I think we'll find it in Mark chapter 7. You read the Sermon on the Mount, he warns you. The hatred is like murder. Like the unclean look is the same as the act of adultery. In other words, it's a breach of the seventh commandment. That the thoughts and the desires, there's where our problems really are. The problem is that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who is the cheek to say such things in your heart? I, the Lord. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. You see, sin is a heart problem. And we all, as fallen in Adam, have hearts which have lost that original righteousness, have become thoroughly corrupt. And that's why James can say, don't blame God for when you're tempted. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and must have conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin have finished, it brings forth death. Wasn't it the problem of the psalmist? You could see that he was made in sin, conceived in sin, shaped in iniquity. There was this warp in his being. And that got to him, not just what he did, but what he was as a sinner. That's why you could say later on in Psalm 51, a broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Have you repented over your sin, your wicked heart? Fact that you are a fallen creature. Notice another element, a characteristic that is humility. He says, turn to me even with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Fasting, as we've noted already, is a depriving of the self. Someone depriving themselves of things which were lawful, and therefore it was a sign of humility. Here's a person aware that they have no rights before a holy God. Depriving themselves of those things which would ordinarily bring joy, causing them to see that they were needy. Well, doesn't that speak of humility? If you know anything about repentance, you will have humbled yourself and given God his rightful place. And acknowledge that you're not worthy of the least of the mercies that he gives you. All you deserve is judgment, the wages of sin. And you will lay him at his glory, his honor. You'll be conscious that you need his blessing in all that you do. If you humble. Notice also there's grief. We need of weeping and mourning. You see, here were people called not to weep because the crops had failed. The year's work was gone. But because they had turned from God and they had provoked him to wrath. What you can see is that they're aware of the reality of their sin. That it's not just something that they can analyze with their mind. It touches their affections. It touches the heart. They are bothered by these things. They see they've done wrong. How do you feel when you know you've done wrong? Don't you feel bad? Don't you feel ashamed? Don't you feel sorrow? Or should we not feel shame and sorrow over sin? When we think that we have sinned against God, we have in return for all his mercies, ignored him, and defied him, that we are worthy of his judgment, that we only agree with his verdict, that our heart is corrupt, and our actions are wicked. And if we see ourselves as that, we will mourn over sin. Look at that in Zechariah 12. There's that prophecy of the Jews. It's partly, we could say, fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches. And like a prosecutor, he probes them and says, you by your own wicked hands crucified the one who was the God appointed and God revealed Messiah. He was a man approved of God. God showed that he was a Messiah, but all the miracles he did, and you took him because you hated him. You didn't want to receive that message, and you crucified him. But what's happened? God has raised him from the dead. He has declared to the universe, he is the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. You must repent of that foolishness. You must stop this rejection of Christ, and you must embrace him as the Savior. What was the response? They were pricked in their heart. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They felt they were under the judgment of God, and they mourned for their sin. They looked upon him whom they had pierced. What wickedness, what foolishness. What a clown I am. How wicked I am to have done such a thing. Do you grieve over your sin? True repentance leads to grief over sin. Now we have to be careful. Grief alone is no sure sign of genuine repentance. If you were to go back to the days of Jonathan Edwards, or times of revival in Northampton, and at times people were crushed under the preaching of the word, and they broke out with great shrieks and cries, and you find that in various times, happening at various times of revival. And Jonathan Edwards realized that just because somebody was overcome, so emotional at this message, he came to realize, I don't mean to say they were genuinely penitent. You're those who were like that one day, perhaps the next year, it all passed over and gone. It was no genuine sign of a work of grace. That's why preachers must be careful of emotionalism. Why the church, if it is faithful to Scripture, rejects the idea that you have to work people up into a frenzy. And if you do that, that's genuine repentance. You find that that sort of teaching, where you want to give almost a people a hand, first of all, to feel sorry, and then a hand to embrace Christ. A teaching that come in by filling in others like that actually did a lot of damage to the church, rather than a simple preaching of the word, challenging people. What do you read in Zechariah chapter 12? For the house of David, and their wives apart more. The individual families mourned apart. Genuine grief over sin is something that lasts and doesn't need to be whipped up the ground. Another thing you'll notice is horror, or to render garments. Now, we have to realise that when someone normally was grief-stricken, they were mourning, they didn't tear their garments. It was a sign of horror or of terror at a situation. It was extraordinary, unusual grief. Well, shows a reminder to us that if we are genuinely penitent, if we rend our hearts, we are saying in effect, sin is horrific. How I hate it. How I must turn from it. I find what I loved, sin, now repulsive. I want nothing to do with it. It's a turning with grief and hatred from sin unto God. We must move on. Notice thirdly, the encouragements to true repentance. How can someone turn to God when they've offended the Holy One? What encourages them to do it well? Catechism explains it in New Testament terms with an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. You've got that here. Encouragements to repentance. Let me give you three brief encouragements. First of all, the command of God. Shall not encourage you to repent. You see, how can I repent of my sin and have any hope God will accept me? Well, he's commanded you to. And if he's commanded you to, will he not accept you? He didn't need to give you the commandment, but he did. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He said this to the Jews. Therefore now thus saith the Lord, turn ye even to me. It's your duty to repent. But surely you should have the hope that if God commands, he will accept. Anything. He's not messing around. Saying, do this. There's no intention of accepting. He will. Secondly, there's the character of God. Turn unto the Lord your God, verse 13. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Repent of him of the evil. Seems a quotation there from Exodus 34, certainly alluding to it, when the Jews had provoked God at Mount Sinai, when they made the golden calf. God didn't cut them off, because he was merciful. Think of the character of God. He's gracious, that is, he's good. He shows grace to the helps that hell deserve. Remember that. But he's merciful. He shows pity. He has compassion. Scripture tells us that judgment is a strange work, that he has no delight in the death of the wicked. He loves life. He loves holiness. He's merciful. That should encourage you. He's also patient. He's long-suffering. Think of how long-suffering he was with the Jews. He is one who waits be gracious. He doesn't need to, but he does. And the very fact he is patient should encourage you with the thought, well, why is he being patient? Why is he sparing me? I'm not sure. Being patient, he is willing to receive penitent sinners. Yes, and he is one who is kind, of great kindness. The word is chesed. Loving kindness is often translated. The faithful love to the backslider, the one who keeps his covenant. You've broken the covenant. You've drifted far. You're baptized, now you have no thought about God. Well, return to him. Because God is one who will receive the backslider. He's faithful to his promises. Only rejects those who reject him. That's true of the Jews. It's true of the backslidden church. In other words, think of that baptism, what it preaches to you all. Make good those vows to take God to be your God, Christ to be your Saviour. Walk in his ways. It's the same word that's used when we're told that in Micah chapter 7, he delights in mercy. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity? Passing by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. Retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. What encouragement to repent. How can I turn to God? There's mercy through Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness of sins in him. I will return. Yes, notice not only the command of God and the character of God, but the certain blessing of God encouraging me. Verse 13. He repenteth him of the evil. Simply put, that means to the one who repents, God will no longer execute that threat. It's put as if he's changed his ways and his mind, but of course there's no change in God. The change, rather, is in the person who received the threat. It's no longer executed because the reason for it is no longer there. See, there's forgiveness with him that he might be healed. There's a promise of forgiveness in verse 13. You'll notice in verse 14 that promise of forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that all the outward problems will disappear. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? Even a meat offering, a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Yes, he forgives. He does repent him of the great evil, that is, of the judgment, which is a great evil, which will come upon you if you remain impenitent and in your sin. That doesn't mean to say there might not be. The outward relief will come. Who knows? If you read 2 Samuel 12, verse 22, you read David using that word with the child that had fallen sick, who had been conceived in his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. The Lord, in his mercy to David, Bathsheba, and the church, took that child. It was a mercy to that child. We believe that that child was will die, yet was saved through Christ. David himself said, he'll not come to me, but I will go to him. Therefore, David, in that passage, stops his mournful praying for the child once the child has died. Who knows? Well, the outward, you'd say, relief didn't come. The same language is used in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 9. The king of Nineveh says, repent, call a fast, call upon God, who knows, he might spare our city. Well, God did spare the city. Who knows? year, it's a case of who knows. He might come and give us relief from this devastating plague. And you'll notice what is desired if relief comes. It's not food. But that's included surely in what's there. It is that he might leave us a meat offering, a drink offering unto the Lord our God, that we might be able to consecrate what we have to God, a worship restored, that burial blessing. Other blessings will follow. What we have is repentance, which leads to God and him, and all being consecrated to him. Lord, I realize I've sinned, I've done wrong, I'm under your judgment. May there be relief so that I can serve thee better. That's the attitude. Friends, make sure you know what it is to repent. God's calling you to repent. God's judgments are a call to repentance. The believer must repent daily. Sinner, you must repent if you would be saved. Listen to the Lord. Turn to him with all your heart. Lord, bless thy word to us. Help us to appreciate its teaching, to respond in repentance, and may we be enabled truly to be God-centered in our thinking and in our doing, forgive our sin for Jesus' sake.